Max Lucado writes this. He said, you don't laugh often. You don't enjoy the sun. You don't whistle as you walk. And when others do, you give them that look, that you must be naive look. You may even give them a word. Haven't you read the news or heard the reports or seen the studies? Airplanes fall out of the sky. Bull markets go bare. Terrorists terrorize. Good people turn bad. The other shoe will drop. Fine print will be found. Misfortune lurks out there. It's a suspicion and apprehension. Life in a minor key with major concerns. Perpetually, you walk on the pirate ship's plank. You're part Chicken Little and part Eeyore. The sky is falling, and it's falling disproportionately on you. You ever feel like that? I know you have, and I know I have. Do you know what we're doing when we think this way? We're having a party. Not an anniversary party. Not a birthday party. We're having a pity party. I've had pity parties. I'm very suspicious of all of you as well. In fact, sometimes, if I'm honest, you've invited me to your pity party. This is not new to us at all. Henry Jowett was considered one of the truly great Christians of his day. And he wrote this, I wish you wouldn't think I'm such a saint. You seem to imagine I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I'm often perfectly wretched, and everything appears to be most murky. I often feel as though my religious life had only just begun and that I'm in the kindergarten stage. But I can usually trace these miserable seasons to some personal cause. And the first thing to do is to attend to that cause. And when I do, I'm able to get the sunshine to shine again. Pity parties. All of us have it, and all of us always have. The children of God go through a series of pity parties. I'm doing a series on the Psalms. It's called it Psalms for Everyday Living, and we deal with different issues. And that's what I want to deal with today. I want to deal with a pity party. This time it's David's, and I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Now, just like you, David feels he has good reason to have a pity party. That's one thing I've noticed in all the counseling I've ever done. Every one of you that have a pity party have all the good reasons to have it. You give them all to me. All these reasons you should have a pity party. David had good reasons. As a teenager, as you know, he had slain Goliath. That's pretty impressive. It was so impressive that everybody in Israel started singing songs about David. That David, and notice, it said Saul killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. You know, that type of song is sort of the number one hit in the country. And then Samuel went to Jesse's house, and Samuel said, I'm here to anoint a king. And Jesse showed him every son he had except for one, because he was just tending sheep. And he brought the boy in, David, and God said to Samuel, that's the king. So he's anointed king. Now you think, okay, you slay Goliath as a teenager, and then you're king. This is all great. Well, not exactly. Saul didn't care for this. Saul was the king. Saul decided that he was going to kill David. So David starts running for his life for over 12 years. For over 12 years, David lives in caves and hides in homes and just trying to avoid Saul. Even in that time, he had opportunities that he could have killed Saul, but he wouldn't take them. But Saul was just vehement about this idea of killing David. And so David found himself where we find ourselves. I've had enough. I just am tired of all this. And that's why he's going to write this psalm. That's what David decides that he's going to do. And it's an interesting thing because it's called a lament psalm. 42 psalms in the book of Psalms are lament songs, personal lament songs. That means painful, oppression, suffering. 42 times. And there are many other psalms that are called congregational lament psalms. Now, what's interesting about these lament psalms, if you'll notice the inscription at the top, it's for the choir director. That's right. We're going to sing this baby. That's what they do. A lot of the lament psalms are supposed to be sung. And when you read them, like, oh my goodness, they're such downers. And he said, yeah, you need to sing those. Now, we don't do that now. We always want to sing uplifting music and praise music. But these are lament psalms. It says a lament psalm, a psalm of David. And David starts in these first two verses with his inward struggle, just like with us when you have a pity party. And he asks the same question that you often ask, even if you didn't ask it. How long, O Lord? How long? Isn't that interesting? I've been fortunate enough to be with some of you that have been through incredibly prolonged suffering. It's a hard thing to watch. And it just goes on month after month and year after year. Boy, you get tired of it. You really do. You just get tired of it. How long? Now, you're going to see David's this man after God's own heart, but watch what he reveals about himself. He said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Wow. You ever thought that? You ever gone through something and say, God, I think you forgot me? You see, if we're in a suffering and painful situation, that's what we end up saying. Now, shouldn't we know better? Let me ask you just off the top of your head, how many things do you think God forgets? No, he's God. He doesn't forget anything. But notice David says in this pain, how long will you forget me? More so, how long will you hide your face from me? Now God's hiding out from him. By the way, that's kind of stupid. If God's hiding his face from David, he hasn't forgotten David because he's hiding his face. See, David says two things that make no sense at all. How long will you forget me, and how long will you hide your face from me? That's a question we ask all the time. Where are you, God, in the midst of all this suffering? Where are you? Classic pity party stuff. He goes on and he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? The word counsel, the Hebrew word there can be translated, I think, better, plan. David says, how long shall I plan in my own soul? What's he mean by that? I guess, God, if I'm going to get through this, I have to do this on my own. You ever thought that? I think I have to get through this on my own because I don't see you helping. You see, this is how this pity party thing works for us. You know, I just don't see you. I think you forgot me, and I'm on my own in this. I'm going to have to work these details out all on my own. Well, that wouldn't be a very good idea. Left to myself. I mean, David had a little boy, and he grew up to be king. His name was Solomon. He wrote Proverbs. David's son said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. I'm sure Solomon heard that from his dad. But David says, I think you're going to let me do this all on my own. That's what I don't understand, he said. He then gets to the heart of it. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? By the way, 12 years is a long time. You've suffered something for 12 years. That's a long time. And David says, I just don't know how much longer this is going to last. Now, here's one thing that David has inferred in these verses that I think you would understand too. Have you ever noticed this? That God's timetable was different than yours. Ever. You ever notice that? You have a timetable in your head, and it's not the one that God has. God doesn't see things from that point of view. So David, as Chuck Swindoll says in these first two verses, is on his face before God. He's just talking about his grievance and how bad he's feeling about all of this. In fact, he even implies, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? He's telling God, I resent this. I resent this. By the way, understand, aren't I king? Didn't you anoint me king? Why am I going through this? You see, how long? By the way, the point that you get from these first two verses is when you decide to go into a pity party, there's not a lot of logic. In fact, when someone questions you, when you come into my office and we talk, and I'll ask you certain questions, it's kind of interesting to watch people's responses. Like, well, yeah, I know it sounds that way. No, it doesn't sound that way. It is that way. You're either saying you don't trust God or you're saying God isn't good. Well, I know it sounds that way. No, it is that way. You see, that's the problem with a pity party. So David then moves from his face in the next two verses to his knees. And he wants to change this focus. He said, now, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. That's prayer. He said, consider and answer me. God, I need help on this. I need an answer. He said, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. What's he saying? I can't go on. I'm struggling. I just can't go on. I need you. And the word enlighten in Hebrew literally means brighten. You have to understand how the Hebrews or the Jews at that time saw your eyes. Whenever you became really old or you get on death's door, the Hebrew way of expressing it is your eyes become dim. You get dim eyes. But if your eyes are bright, that means you're full of vitality and life. And so David, pretty much in his late 20s probably here, he says, look, he said, enlighten my eyes, brighten my eyes, or I'm telling you on my own, I'm just going to die the sleep of death. I'm going to die. I can't take this any longer. He said, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. This is a little bit of psychology that David decides to play with God. Moses did it too. Moses, David follows right up on what Moses did. When God would get angry at the nation Israel and tell Moses that he was about, look, stand aside, I'm going to destroy them all. Moses would say, well, God, I know you can, but it won't look good for you. That's bad PR. These are supposed to be your people, and you took them out of Egypt. And what would happen if you killed them all here? You wouldn't look very good. I think God has to smile when he has human beings that are trying to play that game with him. And David's trying to do the same thing here. Notice, my adversaries will rejoice, and my enemy will say, I've overcome them. Now, is that possible? No. Why is it not possible? God said, you're going to be what? King, right? So if God said you're going to become king, let's just think about this now. What are you going to become? King, right? He didn't say you might become king. You should have become king. God says you will become king. So David plays this little game with God, and he moves from his face into his knees. And then, as Swindoll says, he moves from his face to his knees to his feet. There's the word, a very important word in verse 5, but. David's having a pity party, but David decides, I've got to think this through better. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. You move from the inward struggle to the outward circumstances to the upward look of faith. That's what you see here. He doesn't even talk about the circumstances anymore. By the way, when you're having a pity party, when you stop talking about the circumstances, that's a good sign. And you start talking about God himself and your relationship with him. See, we have a tendency, we have pity parties, is it's all about our circumstances. All I want are my circumstances change. Come on, God. And Christians, by the way, the only time we ever really use theology, but we use it poorly. Look, if God is omnipotent, and he is, what's that mean? He can do anything, right? He can do anything. Well, then he can do this. If God can do anything, he can do this. Well, of course he can. It doesn't mean he will. And so what you see here is he says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. Again, numeric and standard. I say it every time. This is the Hebrew word hesed. There's no English equivalent. Loving kindness is not a very good translation. There is no good English translation. If you were going to do an English translation, you'd have to say in the translation of Hesed is this: God is gracious, merciful, forgiving, patient, kind, good. Like, you'd have to put in about 8 or 9 adjectives. That's Hesed, one Hebrew word. It's probably the most important description of God in the Old Testament, the word Hesed. And David picks right up on it. I have trusted in your Hesed. It's the character and nature and essence of God. He said, I've got to trust you, God. By the way, that tells us something. That's what's always lacking when we have a pity party. Always. You see, somehow when we have a pity party as a child of God, we're inferring some things. God, how long is it going to make this go on? If I ask God, how long is it going to go on, what am I inferring by that? You're not good. You see, if you were good, it wouldn't last this long. The inference is how long means, wait a minute, if you're going to make me continue to go through this, you're not good. You see, from that point of view, and if you think about it, if you've forgotten me, you're not good. You're God and you forgot about me. That's what we do in pity parties. Now he says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He has another perspective. David knew something about himself that you know about yourself. You've been saved. He knows it. So do you. Nothing God will ever do in your life will ever equal that. It's the greatest single thing that ever happened to you and ever will. You've been saved. And by the way, not because of you. You didn't do anything. God did everything. He loved you. He sent his son. His son loved you. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross. He died as your substitute. All you have to do is place your faith and trust in Christ. And by the way, there's no merit in the Bible in faith or trust, only the object of your faith and trust. The faith and trust object has merit. So all I did was believe what God has done for me. Every time a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is born again into the family of God, it's a miracle. And if God said, I already did this for you, so if something's not happening in your pity party circumstance, it's because I decided something won't happen yet. But I've already done the best. See, if God's done the most for you, then what are you worried about in the context that you're living? He said, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So he ends up with faith. Let me ask this question now. What happened to the circumstances? Is there anything in those verses that make you think the circumstances changed? No. They didn't change at all. Who changed? David. David changed. This isn't about the circumstances. This is about my relationship with you. And David learns his lesson. Go with me down to Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Psalter. And verse 71, Psalm 119 and verse 71. Listen to what David writes now. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Wow. No pity party there. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. God, you drew me closer to yourself through my affliction. I learned so much from it. Down to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me. There it is again. Loving kindness is Hesed. God, your affliction brought me closer to you. What a wonderful thing. It's the best of all things. You see, that's in a sense why circumstances for us are difficult. You get to the New Testament, and James says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. No, if you know enough about trials, who likes those? Almost no one, right? I don't really like those. And in fact, if you're in a trial right now, you're very likely to be in what? Pity party. Oh, man, this is just terrible. How long, God? Why did you forget me? This is really odd. But James says that if you let it run its course, it'll mature you. In other words, it'll draw you closer to God. That's exactly what God's agenda is for all of us. That's why he uses the difficult circumstances that we live in on a cursed planet to draw us closer to him. But the trouble we have in a pity party is we become so preoccupied with the circumstances of that all we want is relief. You see, that's all we want is relief. And what we really want is the presence of God. And this, by the way, is extraordinarily hard for us. I've had pity parties in the past. I'm not planning this week to have one, but there's a good chance I will. And I'm pretty certain in the years ahead I'll still have more. And I'm just as certain so will you. This is hard for us. This is really difficult. I want to illustrate that by now going to Psalm 42 in the Psalter. Psalm 42. This is a famous psalm because of the first couple verses that have been sung, and we've sung it in church. It's a chorus, and it seems wonderful until you see it in its context. This is not written by David. This is Psalm 42. In the book of Psalms, there are five major books. Book 1 goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. Book 2 starts in Psalm 42. Now, the reason there's five books, no one really knows. Some have suggested because Moses wrote five books, the Pentateuch, that the Jews broke the Psalms up into five different books. This is the first, Psalm 42 and 43 together, and I think they do go together. And notice how it starts out. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Whom shall I come and appear? When shall I come and appear before God? Wow, we sang that. Isn't that a wonderful thought of devotion? Think of this. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul, I pant for you, God. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? In fact, I remember a painting I saw back in the 80s or 90s. And it was a large painting. And it showed a forest that was all on fire. And there was a stream that ran through the forest. And it showed deer running, but the first deer had landed in the water of the brook. And it showed as he looked around, he put his head down and started drinking as much water as he could in the midst of that fire so that he could take off and run again. That's the idea, as a deer pants for the water brooks. Dying of thirst, got to have a drink. That's what this psalmist says. And notice, he is from the sons of Korah. He is a Levite. And he's a worship leader. So here is a Levite worship leader talking about how I really, really pant for you, God. Then verse 3 comes out of nowhere. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? I really, really, really pant for God. My life is miserable. I mean, think of that. He's panting for God and his life is miserable. He said, notice, it is clear. He said, my tears have been my food day and night. I'm saying he's not even eating. He's depressed. He's in deep sorrow. And he's crying. And instead of David saying to God, where's your God? This Levite, the enemies of God and the enemies of him, saying, where's your God? You see, one of the things about us having a pity party and being so melancholy about our lives, it's not really a good testimony to the unbeliever. You see, if something goes wrong on Wall Street and you run into the office, the sky is falling, I'm losing all my money. That's not exactly a peace beyond all understanding. You see how this works? And they say, where's your God? I thought you had a God. That's what they're saying to him. I thought you had a God. He said, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession into the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude and keeping festival. I was a worship leader for the nation. I sang and led the people into the temple. That's what I did. And yet here I am, I am miserable. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Why? At least it's a good, it's a better question than God, why did you forget me? This one's about me. You see, why am I disturbed? See, why am I disturbed? He said, why have I become disturbed? Why am I in despair? Or another way of saying it, why am I having a pity party? Why am I doing this? It's a good question for a child of God to ask. He knows the answer. Notice what the next part of the phrase says. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. This is where I am often. He even knows the answer, and he still has pity parties. He knows the answer. What's the answer? Hope in God. And bathe in the presence of God in my life. That's the answer. Okay. But I'm miserable. You see, sometimes even knowing the answer won't be enough for us. We struggle with this. He says, I even thought of another analogy. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. He said, deep calls the deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He says, look, God, it's sort of like this. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. Let me say it this way. All things work together for your good. Is that statement true? Yes, it's true. Okay? Do you struggle with that? Yes, you do. You see, I do struggle with that. Because this is God's perspective, God's timing. But he said, God, I know how you work. He said, I've gone from Jerusalem all the way up to Mount Hermon in the north. It's snow-capped in the winter. Then the snow melts. And then it creates waterfalls. I see all your power there. And it's actually the headwaters of the Jordan River. And then all of Israel, in a sense, agriculturally, can succeed because of the Jordan. I've seen how you turn something into something wonderful with your power. I've seen it work. I'm just struggling with me. Notice what else then. He spiritualizes it and immediately says it. He says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me at night. I know what I need, God. Your loving kindness. Hesed again. Your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your salvation, your patience. I need your character, your essence in my life. That's what I need, God. When I have it, you can give it to me during the day and I'll sing to you during the night. He said, a prayer to God of my life. I know exactly what it is I need. Now watch. I will say to God, my rock, just when you think he's turned a corner, why have you forgotten me? Isn't that something? That's just what we do. That's just what we do. Some of you may be having a pity party right now. And for about a half an hour after the sermon, you'll be convicted. And then about 12 o'clock, oh, it's me. This is terrible. I don't know what I'm going to do. You go right back to it. We just go right back to it. Even that knowing is not enough. It's trusting. But he says after that, he said, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why do I allow this to overwhelm me? You see, if you think about it in absolutes, nothing like that should ever overwhelm us. We should be people full of peace, no matter what the circumstances are, and hope and joy. That should be who we are. I say this 1,000 times since I've been at this church. The worst thing that could happen to you, what? It can't happen to you. You see, if I'm an intensive care at EJ and a guy looks at me and says, it doesn't look good, my thought will be, if I probably won't be able to talk at that time, but my thought would be, it may not look good to you, but it looks good to me. You see, it looks good to me. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. For this I was born. You see, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil. What am I afraid of? I have God. You see, that's the whole point. The worst case scenario to you doesn't exist. All of the pain and suffering of this world does. That's just part of us being here. So he says, again, when we have this, we start thinking, God, you've forgotten me. He doesn't forget anything. You're exactly in this set of circumstances where God wants you. And by the way, what I've seen God do can do in your life. Can God change your circumstances just like that? Yep. And we all love Jesus when he does, right? Love, thank you, Jesus, you know. Could he change it later? Could it take months or years for it to change? Yep. Could it never change? Yep. Doesn't change God at all. See, it doesn't change God. The key isn't the change. The key is my relationship with God. That's the key to this. So he says, as shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, and they say all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? He repeats it again and says, look, I know the answer. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I just keep losing sight of this. Now he goes to a prayer request in 43. You'll notice there's no inscription in 43, and that's why most scholars believe it's part of 42. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation, and deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. What's he saying? I want the circumstances to change, and I want to tell you how I want them changed. That's true. Vindicate me and deliver me. That's all I'm asking. You see, but that's our nature. He said, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? We keep blaming God in this situation. You've rejected me. You've forgotten me. You don't know how long it's been. What's wrong with you? He said, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why am I mourning? Here's his inference. You know why I'm mourning? It's your fault. Do you know what God says? Do you know why you're mourning? It's your fault. That's why you're mourning. It's your fault. Isn't that something? By the way, we can learn these lessons. Paul was put in prison on two occasions. The first time he thought he was going to be executed. So he wrote prison epistles. And by the way, when you read them, especially Philippians, the whole epistle is about one thing, how joyful Paul is. And by the way, even in Philippians, they said to Paul, Paul, how about this, though? If you had a choice whether you could die, be executed now, or you could can live on and serve the Lord, which would you choose? Paul shocked him. He said, you mean just me? I'd rather die. What do you mean? I'd rather be absent in the body and present with the Lord. He said, but for your sake, if God wants me to stay for your sake, I'll be happy to stay. How many Christians think that way? Paul did. That's the way I'm thinking. You see, he got it. He got this idea. And so from this point of view, why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy? No, I go on mourning because of my lack of trust and faith in God. That's what's going on here. He said, oh, now watch, he gets it. Oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. There it is. That's the chesed of God. His light, that's his presence, God is light, and his truth. Let them lead me. In other words, what do I need about from a perspective of me going through a difficult set of circumstances? I need the Lord's light and the Lord's truth. That's what I need. I need that to lead me, not the pain and not the circumstances. I can't let them lead me because they lead me to distrust God. And to say, why have you forgotten me? How long is this going to last? So here, he says, let your light and your truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre, I will praise you, O God, my God. He said, you know where your light and your truth lead me? To you. If I look at your light and listen to your word, it leads me to you. And guess what happens when I find I'm in his presence? I don't have anxiety, I have peace. I don't have despair, I have hope. I don't have sadness, I have joy. Because it's all in the presence of the Lord. Will the circumstances change? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe they won't change, but I've changed. He says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Look how personal it is. So he goes right back to his theme. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? I know, I need to hope in God, and I shall praise him, and to help from, he said, and the help of my countenance and my God. That's what he ends up saying. That's an amazing thing when you think about what he has done here. So, how do we stop having a pity party? Psalmist says hope in God. Hope in God's hesed, his presence, his perspective, and his timing. If you move into the presence of God during a pity party, it's over. You won't have a pity party anymore. Once I'm in his presence, it's over. He can always change the circumstances, but God's primary goal is always our relationship with him. That's why we go through this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials. It'll mature you. It'll make you more like the Lord. The difficulties that we go through draw us closer to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and what? And I will give you what? Rest. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Here's what I want you to do. Abide in me. You see, God doesn't want you, in a sense. His primary desire is not for you to do stuff for him. That's not his desire. His primary desire is that you stay close to him. That's his primary desire. I want you to abide in me. I want you to stay close to me. He can always change the circumstances, and he does often. He always can change us, but his primary goal is that we abide in him. So the next time you have a pity party, probably sometime soon for most of us, invite one guest. Not me. No, invite one guest. He doesn't have to bring you a present either. His presence would be enough. The party will end when his presence is there, and the days of peace and joy and hope begin. We need to remember that. Let's pray. Father, pity parties are such a universal fact of human beings. We all have them. Even when we know better, we still have them. We get so preoccupied that we end up making accusations about you. Father, I'm sure that even as we make them, we know they're not true. But Father, we feel the anguish and the suffering and the pain. And because of that, it creates weakness in our soul. And out of that weakness, Father, we say things that are not true. Father, I pray the next time we find ourselves under the circumstances of another pity party, that we allow your light and your truth to speak to us, that you will have the final word, and that we will be drawn closer to you. And even if the circumstances don't change, Father, we have what Paul called a peace beyond all understanding. That's my prayer for every single one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name, the great lover of our souls. Amen.